This is really such a glorious beginning to this glorious week in which the sweetness of Christmas and all of the worship of the baby and the expectation of what the descent of spirit into the world means comes into its maturity in a way that is far more challenging and ultimately gives us not only the experience of the crucifixion that Jesus went through and that many of us inevitably go through in the pains and disappointments of life, but of course the final end of the story is when all of that side of it simply dissolves as a dream, and the death itself that seems to have overcome Jesus is proven to be nothing but an illusion, and he rises again and greets his disciples and relates and lives with them for a time, even as he did before this whole terrible experience took place. And it's all such an extraordinarily perfect, but nonetheless deep and often challenging story. That's why the story has lived for all these centuries. And in many ways, as Swamiji says, the real teaching of Jesus, more almost than any other master, is simply the life he lived. Partly because of the time in which he lived, the people he came to serve, it wasn't possible to teach explicitly. The Bible is thus full of parables and hints and innuendos, and he took the disciples aside and instructed them in private. Lots of phrases in which we can read between the lines what he was actually teaching, especially with the explicit words of Paramahansa Yogananda now to guide us. But it's the life of Christ and his presence that is the power behind it. And that is the clearest manifestation of his teaching. This Palm Sunday, which of course is a long-standing tradition in the Christian church, becomes significant in retrospect because of the contrast it creates with all the things that happen next. We have to, I always find it really wonderful just to live through these events as if they were happening now or as if we were standing there then, because the more clearly we can see that these were real experiences that happened to real people, the more powerfully we can integrate the lessons. Jesus's incarnation began with great glory in the stable with the angels and the wise men coming to visit. How much has become a myth and how much is true in the detail is less important than what is clearly stated there, was that the star of Christ consciousness, which is the spiritual eye, it symbolizes that. The star of Christ consciousness was fully manifest in him, and all those who had eyes to see, represented in this case by the wise men, were fully aware of that, and even in the baby form, they came to prostrate themselves because God had descended. The Bible speaks of God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that's been interpreted now in a very narrow way, where we have this anthropomorphic God in some form who has this boy, Jesus, who comes down. But what, of course, that really means in a more sophisticated sense is the power of the divine is not harsh. It's not judging. It's a loving divine force. And that power of God is deeply desiring to uplift us into that state of freedom and bliss. And what God gives to us is within this world is the image of the divine himself. They call it the Son because the Son is the offspring of the Father. The Son has the inheritance of the Father. The Son resembles the Father. The Son can demand of the Father as his own birthright all that the Father possesses. And that expression of perfect consciousness lives within each one of us. The Christ star is a divine perception that anyone who meditates can and will have to see that star and realize that star belongs to the Christ, but that Christ is also within me. And the difference only between our reality and the reality of Jesus was that Jesus was fully awake in that relationship. And we are awakening to that relationship. So Jesus' life demonstrates for us how it is that a person lives in this world if that Christ consciousness is fully manifest. And the events of his life being so dramatic really highlight for us in a way we can't misunderstand the truth of what also is being asked of us. And Jesus has his early life as described in the Bible, just living in some way as a child of Mary and Joseph. And the first really notable moment that comes to us is when Jesus is 12 years old. And it's the Passover ceremony, which is the Passover, which is what Palm Sunday is also. It's the time when all the people gathered into the great temple of Jerusalem. Now you have to realize this is a small cultural group within the greater population, but this is the Jewish people acting out their traditions. And Jesus was an active, and his family were an active part of that religious unit, which was a more elevated and more deeply spiritual teaching than the paganism that was around them, because they understood in a very refined way the true nature of spirit. And when the Passover season would come, all of the people would gather together in the big temple in Jerusalem in order to celebrate it. And Jesus and his extended family all made the journey from where they lived to Jerusalem. And then the Passover season passed and the family went home again. And the way the story is told in such a human way, Mary and Joseph thought that their son Jesus, 12 years old, was simply with someone else. And they were several days out before they realized that they had left him behind. And with great anxiety, I mean, imagine anyone who had accidentally realized you'd left your child behind, they rushed back to Jerusalem and searched for him, and they found him. He was just a young boy. He was in the temple, in the seat where the rabbis would sit, and he was instructing all those who came in the proper religious teachings, and he was holding his own as if he were a fully mature man, and they were listening to him as if he had something true to say, because he did. And then the final step is when his parents, by now almost limp with relief to find him well, fall at his feet and embrace him. He looks at them and he rebukes his mother. "Why were you concerned about me? Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" Meaning, do you think I was born to be your son? Do you think that this divine lila, is how you would call it, this divine play of my being your child and you being my mother, is really the definition of our lives? And so then, he accepts that the role must be played longer, and he goes off again with his parents. But you see, in just that one little story, the manifestation of what his true consciousness was about and how he understood his life to unfold. Then in the New Testament as we have it today, there's an enormous gap. But it's becoming commonly accepted what has long been known in other parts of the world, that during those years, Jesus followed the path of sadhana, of spiritual practice, and that took him back to India, back to Tibet. Yogananda puts it very simply that the three wise men who came from India were the gurus of this line of teachings, Sri Yukteswar, Babaji, and Lahiri. And when Jesus came into his own, and Swamiji even writes, there are traditions that say that Jesus left his home because Joseph and Mary wanted to arrange a wedding for him, wanted to find him a bride and have him take his place. And he said to his mother again, "What do you think I was born for?" You know, all of these stories that are coming out now that in the end, Jesus actually married Mary Magdalene and they settled down and had a family. Besides it being an absolute contradiction to the things that Jesus himself said in the Bible, if you take any of that as true, you have to just say the whole thing was just a myth. But besides that, what kind of an example is that for mankind? Oh, we had a happy marriage and a nice family. I mean, is that the beginning, middle, and end of all that we can aspire to? It's not to say that such a thing is without value, but would people give their lives, be burned at the stake, be consumed by wild animals, be crucified just for the right to have a good marriage and a happy family? I mean, it's preposterous. It's insulting. It's blasphemous. deeply so. And it's also ridiculous, if you really think about it. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus did indeed live a life that is not wholly documented in the Bible. But what it was a more profoundly true life of true spiritual seeking, of Sanatan Dharma, of the same divine principles that have been expressed by all great masters throughout all of human history. And he went, as all incarnated, even avatars do. You know, Paramahansa Yogananda's life, described in Autobiography of a Yogi, he was a fully realized master. He was born without any karma of his own, and yet they take the form that we live in order to set an example. What example would it be if they never have any effort, if they never have any difficulties, if they never face any challenges, if they never do any spiritual practices? How can we emulate a life like that? Well, it's easy what happens. Oh, yeah, I don't have to practice. I don't have to meditate. One man, it's just, it's not realistic. It doesn't have common sense to it. So even though later disciples of Christ took out of the Bible, later officials of the church took out of the Bible the whole story of Jesus' period of sadhana, the fact of the matter is he went off and deeply meditated and came in contact with other great masters and prepared his consciousness and himself for the mission that he had to carry out. And then in the Bible it says at some point he returned. He returned to the land of his origin, and at that point he stands forth with the power that he showed when he was 12 years old, but now fully matured as a man. And he meets John the Baptist, and he accepts the symbolic baptism from John the Baptist, and the angel, the voice of the angels come and say these words, "This is my son," that David was singing for us at the beginning. "This is my son. All who would find the truth walk where he leads." And where he leads, they follow him in a physical sense. He goes down by the shore and he finds his disciples and they drop everything. And when Jesus says, "Follow me," and they align themselves with him in an external sense, they begin to go where he goes. They begin to practice what he practices. They begin to stand with him against the other priests who feel rightly so tremendously threatened by what Jesus is promising them. Because what Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God lives within. And what the priests are saying is you can only get to him through us. It's very simple. It's the same reality that you have today. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. You can access in this certain way. That's what Hinduism teaches. In Hinduism, as one of my Indian friends says, you have to pay someone to practice your religion because you have to have all these rituals and this ritual and that ritual and this one, and nobody knows how to do them except the professional priest. So you have to pay someone to do it. It's just like when you have to pay in the Catholic Church. You'd buy indulgences. Maybe you don't have to pay the Catholic priest, but he's the only one who can absolve you of this and do this right ritual. And such powerful, entrenched forces are always threatened when one soul with the power of truth in his very being declares the kingdom of God is within you. The temple is meaningful only insofar as the soul brings its own divinity to that point. It is not the temple that frees you. It is not the priest or the ritual that frees you. The kingdom of God is within. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, but he sent him into our own hearts, into the star of Christ's consciousness within us. So Jesus had this incarnation that he chose. It was an extraordinarily powerful one. Paramahansa Yogananda made a remark once that, you know, it's the kind of thing avatars say to avatars. I mean, it's just like, it's not anything we can think of. He remarked, Lahiri Mahashaya, who incarnated in the 1800s, he was lucky, he said, because there were no wars during his life. And Yogananda said very poignantly, he said, "I've had to live through 3 world conflicts." You know, the First and Second World War and the Korean War all sort of happened around his time. And with his sensitive consciousness expanded out to feel the all of mankind in the Spanish Civil War, lots of things happened during his time. You know, you can feel all that suffering and all that dissonance. And Yogananda said, the next time I incarnate, I'll choose a more peaceful time. You know? So Jesus had this incarnation in which he was going to have to create an enormous conflict like this. And he knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew that this powerful, entrenched mistake that institutions and individuals can hold spiritual power over others had to be broken. And it had to be broken in such a way that mankind would remember it forever. And so he came after his time in the Himalayas, and he began to do this mission, all these people, and he began to work miracles, and he began to attract crowds, and he magnetized swarms of people to him, so many people that, you know, you couldn't even get close to him. And then he would heal the blind and heal the sick and comfort those who were suffering, and all the different stories that are told in the Bible. And he began to create an extraordinary sensation. And then in between, he would have these encounters with those who were considered to be the spiritual authority and who had a tremendous amount of power, power not only of social position, of wealth, but actually held a threat to those who didn't conform to them, because that was, there was so much force there. And then here's Jesus wandering around with this, you know, motley crew of people drawn from all classes, upper and lower classes, people of high moral character, people of low moral character. And what gave him his authority was entirely and only the power and the truth of his own consciousness. He had nothing else going for him. In fact, others would, you know, encourage him. Can't you just be a little more like, can't you cultivate some of those people who are important? Can't you just not associate with such low-class people? Can't you get your disciples to have a little more decorum in the way they behave? Jesus just scorned all of that. This world is not my kingdom. My kingdom is the kingdom of God, and I come with his message. What do I care for this world, which is just like an instant in eternity? And of course, that was what gave him his power. And all of this begins to culminate and comes to a very dramatic focus in the story of the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus's family, Lazarus, Mary, and Mary Magdalene, they say it was all, they were a family together. Mary Magdalene lived somewhat apart from them. Even after she was converted, she still had her own personal force and her destiny that she carried out. But Lazarus, Jesus is off on these spiritual campaigns around the whole countryside when Lazarus grows ill and he dies. And word comes to Jesus that Lazarus has died, that he's been buried in the tomb. And Jesus says, you know, this is not really, his sickness was not really unto death, but his sickness was so that the Son of Man would be glorified. That's how he would refer to himself. The incarnated form, the Son of Man, was the body of Jesus. And so he delays a little, and then he finally comes to the home there. And when he comes, Mary Magdalene and Mary come weeping out to him with the Martha is the word I keep wanting to say, Martha and Mary. Martha comes out, and she's weeping, "Oh, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus, and many people have come and all around because Jesus has returned, and they know these mysterious words that Jesus has said about Lazarus, and they know he can work miracles, and there's many people around. And Jesus says, "Take me to the tomb and roll the stone back." And I love in the Bible, they protest, "Lord, he's been in there for 3 days, and by now he stinketh." The body has decomposed. You're opening a grave. You have to see what this was like. They're opening a grave. You know, think in our times, you dig it up and then open the coffin. I mean, he's somebody is dead, and this man demands it, but his power was such that they did it. They roll back the stone. Jesus calls to Lazarus, and Lazarus, in the winding sheets, walks out of the tomb. I mean, can you imagine anything more dramatic? And it's witnessed by many, many people. And then Lazarus simply lives. He's not dead. He went into the astral world, and Jesus called him back and brought the body back to life like that. This is like the final straw almost. And so some of the Pharisees who witnessed it and heard about it, there's so many charmingly human lines in the Bible. They say to each other, you know, we're not only going to have to kill Jesus, we're going to have to kill Lazarus too. Because even if we get rid of Jesus, if Lazarus keeps walking around, people are not going to forget. Because they understand that if one individual can transcend all of the, can do so much that they can't do, how can the priests claim this power, which Jesus is just making a mockery of? So many times in the course of his ministry, Jesus has come right to the edge of an enormous conflict with this power, but each time he says, my time has not yet come, and he withdraws. And so now, with all that's happening, it's the Passover season, and the town of Jerusalem is filling up, and all the people are there. And just as David was reading from the New Testament, from the Bible there, the people are saying one to another, what do you think is going to happen? Do you think he's going to come? Do you think he'll do another miracle? What do you think the priest will do? They've put a price on his head. They say they're going to arrest him. Do you think he'll have the courage? I mean, it's just everything that's happening. So Jesus within him knows now that even though his disciples have no expectation of this, Jesus knows that this is the end of his life. And he also knows that it is time to begin to proclaim the reality of who he really is, to bring the life to a dramatic close as it must. And so he makes the decision, not only will he go to Jerusalem for the Passover, but he will gather all his disciples. And not only will he enter, but he will enter as the king that he really is. And so he orchestrates it. It doesn't just happen. He says, go and get the animal and bring the animal here, and all my disciples gather with me here. And he sends them out to tell people that he's coming. He has a group of disciples go and clear the path that he wants to take to come in through a certain gate. And they go and they make sure all the obstacles are moved away, and they tell people that Jesus is going to be coming this way. And then he allows, you know, that when I say he has these confrontations, then he pulls back. A master is in complete command of that energy. And very often, great souls will hold that energy in until close to the end of their lives, when then it's time. Because it would not be those who follow only because it's been spelled out for them perfectly clear. It's not then an inner realization. It's necessary for the masters to appear to the ordinary sight as ordinary people, so that we perceive by intuition. Because only when it's a true inner knowing can we hold on to it in the face of everything that comes. But at the end of the life, often the master lets it out. And on this day of Palm Sunday and through to his resurrection, Jesus was simply who he was. And he starts down this pathway, and the sheer power and magnetism of who he is, people begin to take off their own garments, and as a show of honor, you know, they see in him this power of spirit coming, and they honor it by wanting to have the lowest part of him step on their own garments, on their own clothes. You know, it's the same way in India, they bow and touch the feet, or they want to show respect by making sure that he doesn't even touch the ground, even the animal he's riding on. So they strip off the palms from the trees and they lay their own cloaks, and then this great procession comes and people are just crying out with joy, hail to the king, hosanna to the Lord, here our Savior is coming. And people who really don't even quite know, just suddenly it's so manifested that they sing. And ironically, Jesus himself knows that many who are cheering him as he comes in will also be standing jeering him when he goes to his crucifixion, because the power is not really in them. They're just swept this way and swept that way. But others, with their whole being, with the Christ that is in them, sees the Christ manifest, and that relationship will hold even with all that is to come. So this, then the Pharisees say, as David was reading from the Bible, rebuke thy disciples, it's unseemly that they should cheer thee in this way. Who are you that they should cheer you? And Jesus answers so impersonally, if I silence them, the very rocks would cry out. which is to say, this is not about human consciousness. This is the manifested power of the Spirit, and all of creation celebrates it. Now, for us as devotees hearing these stories, you know, you have to ask yourself, would I have had the power to see? Would I have had the strength and the confidence in my own perception to stand firm when the cries of the multitude turned from cheers to insults? Would I have had the confidence in my own intuition to stand by him even when the whole world then turned against him? And oh, isn't it like the ways of the world to be like that? And what do we want to put our faith in? The rising and falling tides of human society, or that unchanging, blissful, courageous power of spirit that came to us in the person of Christ and is given to us by God in our own selves?